And open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read the first five verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy word, and we come to you now as your children. We come before your word to be taught by your word, to hear from you. So, Lord, do what only you can do. Would you work by your Spirit to take this word, which is your word, and take it into our hearts to change us by the power of your Spirit for the sake of your Son, that we might be conformed more and more into his image, the image of Jesus Christ. Please work today for your glory, for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So chapter 4 of Hebrews is this long discussion of rest. It's actually, if you read the whole chapter, it's one concise, really packed argument. The problem, trying to figure out how to preach it, is if we go too fast and try to get the whole argument, we miss all the details. But if we go so slow that we look at all the details in minuscule, we miss the whole point. So I've looked at a lot of commentaries to try to figure out how I'd break this up, and I've decided to go kind of middle. So I'm hoping not to preach too long of a sermon and not too many sermons. So I'm just looking at the first five verses together for this sermon. And we're going to focus on the promised rest we see in verses 1 through 5. Then we'll look at verses 6 through 11 next week, Lord willing, and we'll see the sort of this working to enter the rest, which is an interesting thing. We're working to enter the rest. And then at the end of the chapter, there are two different encouragements for us to enter the rest. But we don't want to miss the main point. It's all about entering this rest. And we'll keep coming back to that theme. So for today, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5, this promised rest. We saw this theme introduced last time in chapter 3. We looked at Psalm 95. It's pretty interesting section of Scripture here. We have the sermon where he's unpacking Psalm 95. So we're unpacking the sermon, unpacking Psalm 95. And we're going to get pretty interesting. But he's continuing to unpack this psalm. So Let's look at what he said before by way of introduction to make sure this we're going to have this fresh in our minds. Look back at chapter 3 at verse 7. And we're going to read this psalm, the quote from Psalm 95 that he's still referencing. So this is going to be fresh in our minds. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So last time, which was not last week, but like 2 weeks ago, we tried to understand the historical context of that psalm and understand how the writer of Hebrews is applying that psalm. But here, he's continuing to unpound and expound that passage. We saw last time what was at stake. This restless unbelief. Unbelief leads to restlessness. And we yearn for that rest. We yearn for peace. We yearn for contentment. But because of sin, we strive and work for all the wrong things. We're actually wrestling against God in our desperation, and we're working against rest. It's like a drowning man flailing in his panic, right? If you don't know how to swim and you're drowning, you start flailing and you just drown more quickly, right? We can't rest. We're working against our purpose. The wrong-headed activity makes it worse. We all desperately want rest. But in our panic, our panic to find meaning, our panic to find purpose in this one life that we have to exert some control, to rule our own lives, we keep getting further and further and further from the rest we desire. We're struggling. Well, today, friends, I want us to hear from this promise of God in His Word. And let's believe this promise. Stop flailing like a drowning man and come rest in the promise of God. This is the promised rest in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the passage here. The first verse, we see the promise is now. The promise is now. Look at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Well, first, don't miss the hope there. The first thing is the hope. The promise still stands. While the promise still stands. Psalm 95 was functioning as a warning. Unbelief and disobedience leads to being excluded from the rest of God. But the warning is given because there's hope. Today, don't harden your hearts. Today, the promise still stands. Adam and Eve disobeyed, and they were removed from the garden. That was the place of the rest of God. Israel disobeyed, and that generation was not allowed to enter into the promised land, the picture of the rest of God. But the promise of God's rest still stands. The promise is for you. It's while the promise still stands. It stands today. If you see your need, that rest is for you. Jesus Christ came into this world to bring rest to the wicked and the needy. And that promise is today. So if you have need, there is hope. Jesus came into the world and He said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the only person for whom there is no hope today is the person who sees no need. If your thoughts are, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm righteous, I don't need Jesus, well, if that's you, that's the hard heart He's warning against. There's no hope for you until you see your need. But the moment you see your need, at that moment, whether it's at night, maybe when you're all alone and there's no one left to impress and no one left to argue with, no one to win, when you're alone with God in your thoughts and the reality of your need presses upon you, then you can remember this. Today, the promise still stands and the promise is for you. Today, don't harden your hearts. There's hope. Today is the day of promise. But there's a danger. There's risk. It says the whole point of this is fear. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. There is risk. There's kind of a two-part warning here. First, we have to watch over ourselves. Examine yourself. Let us fear lest any of us fail to reach it. You have to make sure the root of the matter is in you. Like the instructions on the airplane flight, right? If the air mask falls down, you got to put your mask on first before you help anybody. Why is that? Because you can't help anybody if you're unconscious or dead. You can't be any spiritual good to anybody else if you aren't resting in Jesus. You have to check yourself. Is the root of the matter in you? If you aren't resting in Christ, you can't help anybody. Now, maybe there's a dissonance in that fear and rest, do those go together? Does that sound like, how does that go together? Well, the writer's saying here is not just to be frozen in fear, but to be serious. Take life seriously. Be careful. Fear that you will fail to reach the rest. So you do whatever it takes to reach it. And that echoes Paul's sentiments from Philippians chapter 3. You remember Philippians 3? It's one of my favorite passages. It's Paul saying he counts all of his good works as rubbish. He does that so he could have Christ. And I have a longer passage on your sheet for you, if you have the sheet. Philippians 3, starting at verse 10. Paul writes, he gives up all of his good works. He doesn't rest in them, that I may know Him, Jesus, and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the fear. That no matter what it takes, I fear losing it. I'll give up anything. I won't look to my works because I'll fear not resting, not attaining. And it goes on, not that I've already obtained this or already perfect. No, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That's fearing. I won't let anything keep me from resting in Jesus. I won't let anything. No relationship, no dream, no ambition, no fear of loss. I won't let anything keep me. That's the fear that's in view here. Nothing will keep me from resting in Jesus. And he goes, because Jesus made me his own, I can give him my all and follow him. So we don't take anything for granted. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, but come and rest in God and his promised peace. So friends, make sure you're not growing indifferent. Christian, watch your hearts. Make sure we're not growing in self-sufficiency. Oh, I'm okay by my own. I don't need those others. Or we're becoming isolated or bitter. The root of all that is pride and self. Keep looking to the promised rest. Don't start looking to yourself. But then as we look to ourselves and we're resting in Jesus, I think the point of this section is to look at each other. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So it's outward looking at each other. And look at the wording there. It says, seemed to have failed to reach it. So we can't know each other's hearts. I'm very thankful for the fact that we leave each other's eternal destination to God. I can't control where you go after you die. And I may have an opinion about it, but thank God that's not up to me. But it can seem, by all appearances, that someone is falling away. We don't know hearts, but we can see behavior. And we are, as a body of Christ, called to love one another, called to love our brothers and sisters well enough to call them back to repentance and hope and peace in Jesus, because we love them. And we believe falling away is desperately, desperately dangerous for them. So we're called to encourage them and build them up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage, build up. Sometimes that means rebuking. Brother, you're wrong. I think you're wrong here. This is dangerous. I haven't seen you at church. Are you okay? It's not good to be alone. In love, I'm concerned for you. But it always means encouraging the wayward brother, the wayward sister, back to Jesus. We're saying, the rest is this way. You're looking someplace else, but that's not going to help you. I know the world looks better. I know that looks easier, but it's not. We're reminding each other of the truth. The rest is this way. This is where you can rest. This is where you'll find peace. That's not right. The way you're going is dangerous. Because with our own hearts and with our fellow Christians, the fear of Christ should never push us away from Christ. And we have to be careful how we encourage one another. We can never, ever give even the impression, friend, you're not good enough for Jesus. Right? This fear should always push us towards Jesus. It should always be, I'm not good enough. I need Jesus. That's what the fear says. I'm not good enough. I need Jesus. That's who Jesus came to die for. So it makes no sense to say you're not good enough for Jesus. You've missed the whole gospel. I'm not good enough. I need Jesus. When we have that fear right, we go to Jesus and we point people to Jesus over and over and over. And yeah, we're a broken record, but that's all we've got, because that's all we need, Jesus. His promise still stands for you and for the brother or sister that seems to be failing. The promise still stands. So hold firmly to that and don't ever let it go. The promise is real and the promise is now. But then interestingly, he goes on to the second point in verses 2 and 3, or the beginning of verse 3. The promise is proclaimed. Look at verses 2 and 3. The writer goes on, for the good news came to us just as them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed into that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So first, let's notice the good news. Now, the ESV, the New American Standard, translates this with good news as the word. The New King James translates it gospel. It's the same. Gospel is good news. That's the euangelion word, or a form of that euangelion word, which means good news or gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Usually when we say gospel, we mean that a very specific good news, right? The good news that God sent his son into the world to die for our sins. That's what we usually mean when we say gospel. But the word gospel itself just means proclaiming good news. And it's right for us to think the gospel in the Old Covenant, the good news of God calling a people to himself, the good news of God blessing the people in the world, pointing ahead to the one who would come. And that would become clearer and clearer until Christ finally came and gave the perfect revelation. The Apostle Paul helps us see that in Galatians 3. He says in Galatians 3:8, we see this gospel in the Old Covenant. He says, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. That's the euangelion word. Preached the good news beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's part of the gospel. So here, the writer specifically looking back to Psalm 95, which points back to the generation of Israelites that fell in the wilderness because they would not believe the good news that God had prepared a place for them and that God was going to defeat their enemies. They wouldn't believe it. And so they died in the wilderness. That was the gospel or good news message to them, or part of that gospel. But the writer puts that in a curious way. He says the good news did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That's kind of a weird way of saying anything. That's just a strange phrase. But let's look at the necessary response. What's clear about this? First, what's clear is that the good news did not benefit them. It did them no good that they had. They still died in the wilderness, right? They died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. God said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Why? They were not united by faith with those who listened. Okay, now, that's the weird part. What does that mean? Well, it could mean, it's a translation issue. It could be translated a couple different ways, and the root truth doesn't change, but how you get there changes. It could mean that they were not united in faith with other hearers that were right there that did believe, and that wasn't very many. I mean, that's Caleb, Joshua, and Moses, and I'm not sure anybody else. So that's possible, is that they didn't have the faith of those people, and so that word didn't benefit them. They died in the wilderness. Or possibly it could be translated that the word they heard was not united with faith. Like they didn't take faith and unite it to the word. That could also mean that. But what's clear is that without faith, this word, this message did them no good. Faith is the requirement. You remember back in Romans chapter 10? That's the section of Scripture where it says, how will they call on Jesus if they don't believe on him? And how can they believe on him if they've never heard of him? So send preachers, right? I like that. Let's talk about missionaries. We think about that a lot. But it's interesting. At the end of that section, he actually starts talking about Israel. He says, well, what about Israel? Didn't they hear? You're talking about sending the gospel to all these other people. Israel had the gospel. Didn't they hear? And he says this. Verse 18 of chapter 10, Paul says, I ask, have they not heard? Has Israel not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their word to the ends of the world. They've heard. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands, I've held out the word to a disobedient and contrary people. They had the word of God, they had the good news, they had the covenant, but they didn't believe. That was Jesus' criticism. They didn't believe it. Remember Jesus in John 5, he said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The problem was Israel didn't believe God's promise, not in that first generation, and pretty much all the history of Israel up until Jesus came, they never truly believed. They kept adding laws. They loved having the words. They loved having the covenants. Well, that made them feel special. And they added laws and they added rules, but they didn't really need the Messiah. They were fine with their laws. So when God finally came in the flesh, they rejected him. Having the word made them feel special. It made them feel important. But it didn't make them repent and humbly cry out to God. That good news, that gospel has come to us today, just as it came to them. And just as then, simply hearing the good news, does us no good. It is believing it. James says it this way. He still calls it doing. Doers of the word. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What does it mean to be a doer of the word? Well, first, it means believing it, resting in it, casting your life and your burdens on Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 6. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That's the first part of doing it. If you're going to do the word, you have to believe it. There's a, I think this is true. There's this man back in 1859 called Charles Blondin. He was a tightrope walker. Maybe I've said this before. But one day in 1859, I think it was in July, he had put a line across Niagara Falls from the Canadian side to the American side. Huge crowd was watching, and he walked back and forth. He walked back on stilts. He walked back on in a sack. He got on a bicycle and went across, and everybody's like amazed by this guy. So finally, he got a wheelbarrow out, and he asked the crowd. They've been amazed. They've seen him go back and forth, back and forth. He said, "Do you think I can carry a man across the Niagara?" I'm very, you know, very expressive. Everybody's, of course, "Yes, yes, you can do it. Yes, yes, yes. Who will get in?" Nobody. Nobody. They saw him, but they wouldn't believe him. The word of the gospel is good news, but if it's just amusing, it's no good. You have to get in. For it to benefit you, you have to get in. You have to cast your whole self on Christ. If you've not done that, you've not yet believed the gospel. The Bible shows us again and again that God is faithful. We have all these stories of his faithfulness, and we've seen God's faithfulness. If you're a believer, you've experienced it. You've been saved. You've seen other people saved. Jeff is sitting in the back. God has shown himself faithful. He's shown it. So we must believe it by getting in. Give him your life. Trust him with your future. Trust him with today. Trust him with your anxiety. We believe his way is best. Do you believe his way is best enough to trust him when you disagree? Because not only do we think that he has the right to tell us how to live, but we are convinced in our hearts that his way is best, even when we don't understand it. His way is better than our way. And we'll struggle with that. But faith will call us to follow him, to live as he calls us to live. Jesus said, "The tree is known by its fruit. If you believe, you will follow him." As James says, faith without works is useless. When we believe it, it does change us. True faith works. It follows. It obeys. Not perfectly, but truly. The promised rest is proclaimed to you. So come and rest. Live for Christ. Get in the wheelbarrow. Show you believe. That is the light burden of Christ. That is learning from him. That's what brings us rest. So Christian friends, let's be careful. Be careful that you are not just interested in the good news or amused by the good news. We must be careful that we do not become self-righteous because we have the good news, or self-important because we have the good news. Feeling special because we have right doctrine, we cannot worship at the idol of being right. We must worship God humbly, pursuing being right, because we want to know him as best as we can. Our life in Christ cannot simply be rooted in knowing these things, but it must be rooted in knowing Jesus, so that we are being changed to be like him. Because only there will you find rest. Knowing it only doesn't help. Knowing it only doesn't save anybody. You can get a systematic theology, and you can memorize it. You can master it. You can get that easily. But you can also walk away from that easily. Our hearts must be captured by the truth of the gospel. Knowing Jesus, living for him, giving up everything to follow him. That is the faith that brings rest. We must believe the good news that Jesus died for me because I deserved to die and I could not help myself. If I keep believing that, I'm never made proud, only more thankful and more eager for others to be made right with Christ because I've known it. I've tasted it. So I can live for him now and be a person of the gospel, doing good, not to make myself look good, because I love Jesus. Loving my enemies. Why? Because I've been loved by Jesus when I was his enemy. Caring for those in need because Jesus has cared for me. Putting others first because Jesus put me first. For the sake and glory of Christ, we can be people of the gospel if we believe it. And friends, it's only our remaining sins that makes that sound exhausting. That's the way of rest. Loving your enemies and forgiving means you give up all that. Loving those who are needy and you can help, you give joy in that. You're what Paul said in Philippians 3, right? We're suffering with Christ. That's the place of rest. Come and rest in Jesus. Because we who have believed, when you believe, they are the ones, he says, that do enter the rest. Those who believe do enter the rest. Without belief, without whole life getting in the wheelbarrow belief. Whole life, all my eggs in Christ's basket belief. Whole life, no backup plan belief. That's what we're talking about. There is no plan B. There is no if Christ doesn't work out. He is my whole life. Without that, there is no peace. We're just standing outside of the rest with some amusing theological concepts, watching the day fade away until one day the day of promise will be no longer. There will be no more opportunity to rest. Today, the promise is real. Today, the promise is proclaimed. But one day, it will be the day of salvation no more. One day, it will be that great day of the Lord, that terrible day, the day of judgment. On that day, there will be no more promise. For all those who never believed on Jesus, on that day, the Lord will say to all those who rejected Christ, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And because of all of the sin that we've loved so much, you'll be cast into hell. And there in that place, there is no rest. There is only the wrath of God forever. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's such a key verse in understanding. What is the difference between the people that aren't thrown in the lake of fire and the people that are thrown in the lake of fire? Have they committed sin? Is that the problem? The people who aren't didn't commit any sin? Nope. We've already looked at all the lists. If you look at Revelation 20, we're all guilty. We've all sinned. All the dead come to stand before God and all of our deeds are brought out. But then he looks in the book. And if your name's in the book of life, Jesus paid. It says paid. But if your name's not there, you pay your way yourself. Oh, we love doing that in America. I'll pay my own way, thank you. That's hell forever. We don't want to pay our own way. We want Jesus. You need Jesus. That's the promise. Because in that place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, sorrow and misery forever with no rest. But Jesus paid it all for you if you will believe on him. But you must come and rest in him. Today, the promised rest is for you. The last thing I want you to see, the third point, is the promised rest is God's rest. It's the promise of entering his rest that still stands. In verses 3 through 5, he describes that rest this way. The second half of verse 3, he says, "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest." The writer's clarifying the rest that he has in view. This is God's rest that were being offered. The writer looks all the way back to creation from the foundation of the world. On the seventh day, God rested. Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God finished his works, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And that's the ongoing rest. He doesn't start creating again. He's done. He's resting. He rested from all of his works. And that is the rest that you're excluded from apart from faith. He says, "They shall not enter my rest." God worked in the creation of the world. When he was done, he rested. And Adam and Eve there lived in that rest. And they weren't idle or lazy, but all their work was rest. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If all of our work was rest and joy, because all they did flowed from being in the perfect relationship with God, living in his rest. But that's what they lost when they rejected God's rule. For without God's rule, you cannot experience God's rest. Without his rule, there is no rest. God is peace. God is love. God is righteousness. God is holiness. God is goodness. You can't actually have any of those things while rejecting them at the same time. If God is those things, if you reject God, you're rejecting all of that. Rejecting God is rejecting peace and love and righteousness and holiness. And it doesn't matter what you think you're doing. Because apart from God, we're all in error. We all think wrongly. We need our minds to be renewed. So the world out there, they don't need to think they're rejecting all joy. In sin, we're blind. That's what the scripture says. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Apart from God, the world's deceived. We can be sincere and sincerely wrong. You can believe with all your heart that you're good enough, but you're wrong. That's the way to hell. You don't know the standard. The standard is perfection. The standard is God. You can think that what you feel is the clearest guide to what is right and what is wrong. It feels loving. That feels right. But our hearts are desperately wicked, the scripture says. Who can understand it? That rest that you need does not come from you. The rest that you need is the rest you were created for. That rest comes from God. The rest that you have rejected every time you've rejected Jesus. And Christians, for us, that's why sin feels so exhausting. When you let loose your anger, you let your words fly free, or you choose to go look at that thing and you feel that burden of sin again. Oh, that sin! The burden is there to remind you. God is reminding you that's the way that leads away from rest. Don't go that way. There's no hope there. That's the way that leads to death. The rest of God is found in Jesus. You enter into that rest. You enter into it now through faith, resting and trusting in Christ. You experience it more and more as you follow Jesus. Do you know that feeling, Christian? Do you know the feeling? There are times when you're serving out of joy and not guilt. You might be tired at the end of the day, but boy, that was soul stirring. You've rested in Jesus. Have you ever known that? Or is all of your service just bound to guilt and you bear that burden? We serve from joy. There's a rest in the work. Do you know what it's like to have a clean conscience? Not perfect, but clean, and you feel much lighter. You can serve God with joy, but the burden of a conscience that you're struggling with sin, there's a burden to that. What will life be like in the new heavens and the earth, new earth when one day there will be no more burden of sin? Life will simply be rest, resting in God. I have a long passage from Revelation 21 in your sheet there. I want to remind you of the day when we experience this rest fully. This is the now, but not yet. You know the rest now, but you'll really know it then. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God's rest, who he is now, with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's done. So to the thirsty, if you're thirsty, I will give you the springs of the water of life without payment. Do you need it? Come and drink. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless without faith, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You can know Christ's rest now. The rest of God. You can know it now in Jesus Christ. But you will know it perfectly then if you know Jesus. If you believe on Jesus and rest in Him. Or you can reject that now. Reject the promise now. And you may experience a shadow or an echo of God's rest in this world. There are so many joys in this world. And they're all little echoes of God's rest. And you can experience that now. But then on that day, when the promise is gone, even the shadow of rest is gone. And all that is left is the desperate weariness of the agony and suffering of hell. Won't you come and rest in Jesus today? Friend, if you're seeming to fall away, Christian, come and rest in Jesus today. Believe the promise today. Jesus worked. He did the work. He entered death. He took the judgment. Do all who would believe Him. He paid the price so you could rest. Stop fighting and rest. Christian, give up your anxiety and rest. Lay aside all that sin and rest. Trust Him. Follow Jesus. Today, follow Jesus. Trust Him with tomorrow. And know His peace forever. Come to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And we thank You that in your kindness and Your grace, You have given us a word that is good news. There is hope for the hopeless. There is rest for the weary. There is forgiveness for the sinner. Healing for the broken. Father, thank You for this word today that Your promise is made sure to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, You would help all of us, the Christian, those who have believed in Jesus, stir us up to believe Him more, to give our lives to following Him, to know His rest and peace as we seek to follow Him more and more today. For those who have never claimed the name of Christ, Father, would You work today? Would You brush aside all the arguments? Would You remove all the lies? And would You help them see Jesus? That in Jesus would they see the rest that they need and the joy that's worth giving up everything for. Father, have mercy. Display Your glory. Work mightily for the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.